But this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. Paul's letter to the Colossian church, the third chapter, the first 11 verses. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear now the holy word of our living God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. We're relying upon God for His help and blessing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to the passage we read from the third chapter of Colossians, focusing our attention especially upon verse 2 and also verse 5. Verse 2 reminded us this exhortation from the Apostle Paul, who dealt with many afflictions, many trials, great persecution. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped and shredded with the Roman cat of nine tails. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned and left for dead, imprisoned indefinitely, mocked and scorned. And yet the secret to his fortitude and to his faith and to his fearlessness is recorded here in this exhortation. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And then on the basis of that, in verse 5, as Paul often does, he gives us the reality of our salvation. And then on the basis of that, he gives us a command. So he's told us we've died. Now he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You died, therefore put these earthly things to death. Mortify the members of your body on the earth. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, as I mentioned, we saw it last week. Paul is explaining to the Colossians how they can have an anchor for their soul, how the Colossians can deal with fear and anxiety and pain and affliction and all of these many life-threatening, turbulent kinds of events that were taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul, and no doubt were threatening all of the early Christians in the first century. And as the Colossians are being invaded and infiltrated by false teachers who are encouraging them to buy into worldly philosophies and the basic principles of this world and all of these things that are contrary to Christ, knowledge, science, falsely so-called, Paul's saying as all of these things are happening and as Christians are being persecuted and as Paul himself is writing from prison, he says, here's the answer. Here's what distinguishes the Christian when he experiences these kinds of things from the non-Christian. It's this, that he sets his mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because you see, the Christian has been raised with Christ. He's died with Christ. He's been buried with Christ. You see that theme throughout this book. Died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, ascended, seated in heavenly places with Christ, as he says elsewhere in Ephesians. And so we ought to be seeking and setting our mind on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, not on things on the earth. There are many things happening on the earth that are distressing. There's nothing happening above that is fearful, that is distressing in any way. Nothing turbulent, nothing unexpected. Christ is sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning. And if we could only get a sight of Him and the look on His face. You see, we can't see what He sees. But if we can see His face and know that He sees everything, we know that He knows everything perfectly. He's fully God and fully man. His mind is infinite. He's able to comprehend every detail of earthly life, earthly affliction, every threat, every risk. He sees it all. And if we could just see His face, the look on His face by faith, that He is calm, that He is collected, that when the foundations are destroyed, He's still on the throne in glory, ruling and reigning, undeterred, unconcerned in the least bit, because His plan is being carried out. If we could see that, if we could look and set our eyes on that, we would be strong and courageous to face whatever challenges or trials that God's put in our path, which is nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul said was momentary light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. But we don't do that, do we? We don't set our minds on things above. We don't seek those things as of first importance. We're like Peter on the waves. We have enough faith to get out of the boat and we're walking on the water, but we see the winds and the waves and the storm swirling around us and we begin to sink because of our unbelief. Because we don't have our eye of faith fixed upon what is unseen and what is hoped for. We see some of the distractions here, don't we? Paul says, you need to put to death the things that are on the earth. You need to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, what are some of these distractions? What are some of these things on the earth? These members, these body parts, these bodily appetites, these bodily driven priorities. Well, he lists them for us in verse 5. Fornication and uncleanness. In other words, our sexual appetite. Whether that's sexual sin, whether that's God-ordained sex within the confines of marriage, the fact is when that appetite gets out of control, that's what leads to sex outside of marriage. When we make an idol out of any type of sexual gratification, even if it's good and lawful, that's when it begins to burst the bounds. When we don't actually put it in its place, when it becomes a drug, when it becomes a god, as it has in our own culture, when relationships of this kind, even in the context of marriage, when that becomes our number one priority, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians. He says that husbands and wives, it's good to come together and enjoy intimacy, but there are times of fasting and prayer where you discipline yourself to remind those sexual appetites that even in the context of marriage, they're taking a back seat to what is foremost in the life of the Christian, prayer and the relationship with God and the marriage to Christ. But in our culture, and I think it seeps into the church and into our own lives, this sexual appetite, this sensuality, this visual stimulation that just hits us from all angles in the media. Thankfully, a lot of the billboards, you see they're advertising now. Nobody's advertising on the billboards because so few people are driving to work anymore. Praise the Lord for that. I'd rather see an ad for a billboard than what is half the time the complete debauchery that is portrayed on some of those billboards. But you have sexual appetite. It's a member. It's a body part. It's a bodily appetite. It becomes a bodily priority in our lives. It leads to fornication and uncleanness. Secondly, passion, or as I think the King James says, inordinate affection. Desiring and loving things with greater zeal than we should have. Loving our lives in this world. Loving the satisfaction of our bodily members in one way or another, even through good and lawful things. Jesus says in John 12, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. In other words, here's a mark of someone who is lost and headed for hell. At a judgment day, they're going to be stripped naked of all their blessings and cast into the lake of fire. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life, in other words, deprioritizes his life, makes his life secondary, doesn't have an idolatrous craving for the things of this world, renounces his own life and his own pleasures. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 brings this out as well. These inordinate affections, these lusts for the things of this world. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Not just sinful things. He says, don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what's in the world? Well, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. In other words, bodily appetites. The lust of the eyes. Amazon, Prime. See it. Gotta have it. Gotta order it. It's gotta be here in 24 hours, 48 hours. Oh no, they're delaying it. It might be a week, 2 weeks. What am I going to do? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, my job, my reputation, my money, the way I look, the way I come across, my image on the internet, on social media, just tweaking it and just the tint on that selfie. With all of those flowers in the background to bring out the highlights in my hair, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If we're in love with these things, then we don't have the love of the Father. And we're not of the Father, we're of the world. And the world, he says, is passing away along with all those lusts and desires and appetites. It's all going away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, it's not wrong to have passion. It's not wrong to have affection for things in this life. We have family members. We love them. We love them, in a sense, passionately. But we need to be careful. Notice in Psalm 34:12, it says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? It's not wrong to desire this life and to desire a long life. That's a gift that God gives to many who keep the fifth commandment, a long life. But notice in Psalm 30, the nature of that gift, the nature of that life that is being asked for. We don't love life or desire life in the way the world does. Listen to Psalm 30, verses 8 and 9. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? So he's saying, Lord, sustain my life. I love this life. I desire this life. I want to continue in this life so that I can praise you. Because if I die, and we feel the pain of this just with this past week, losing a loved one in this congregation and having lost his presence in worship in the past year or so. But he's saying, when I die, when I'm buried, that's one less worshiper in the house of God, one less person singing God's praises in the visible church on earth. And he says, to live is Christ. To die is gain, of course, but he loves this life to the extent that he loves it so that he can worship God, so that he can praise the Lord. Lest when he dies and goes to heaven, yes, he'll be in glory. Selfishly speaking, that'll be great. But there'll be one less worshiper on earth. And he wants to be there. And as David, it says in the book of Acts, he served his generation and then he fell asleep. Are you loving your life, enjoying your life for that reason? So that you can serve your generation and then fall asleep according to the will of God, as a servant and worshiper of Christ. Passion is a distraction. Inordinate affection. Evil desire. And these are listed a few verses below. Anger, wrath, malice, envy, bitterness, revenge. I've added a few on the end there, but you get the point. Desire for evil upon others. Our anger toward others. The book of James makes it clear, James 4 verses 1 through 3, that when we idolize the things of this world, we scrape and claw and bite and devour to get those things. And when we can't be satisfied, we blame someone and we get angry at other people. He says, why do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see what he's saying here. He's saying when we idolize the things of this world, then we view others as competitors. And we're envious and we're coveting and we're trying to sort of box them out and get the rebound. That we want those things and we want them now. And when we can't have them, we have evil desires and bitterness toward other people. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Not content with what God's given us. We're wiser than God. We would be in a better position to decide what should be our lot in life than God is. We become God. We fancy ourselves wiser than God. We're not satisfied with God. We're not satisfied to have the infinite God as our portion. We need these other things, money and power and all of these trinkets. We need those things. We need those pleasures. We worship those things. Because you see, God has said, love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And what happens? We love these other things. We covet them. We must have them. We have to have them. They become our life. They become our length of days. They become our pleasure and the apple of our eye. We're living for, fill in the blank. What are you living for? To the extent that there's more than one answer to that question, if there's so much as a conjunction in the remainder of that sentence, I'm living for, fill in the blank, if it's anything but God alone, you're an idolater. I must have, fill in the blank. What do you have to have? What is it that you're craving? What is it that you're desiring? And if you don't have it, it's going to drive you crazy. If it's anything but God alone, it's a case of idolatry. Money, sex, food, fun, entertainment, sports, career, reputation, health, ease, safety. And you see what happens is the world makes these things their life and their length of days. And when these things are gone, big surprise. Stock market goes down. Job market goes down. Suicide rates go up. We've been hearing about this in the news. That when people don't have that opportunity to relate to other people, they're social distancing, they're stuck in their little apartment, they're lonely, when they don't have those earthly relationships, when they lose their job, when they don't have that money, when they don't have these things, that sense of ease and comfort and safety and health, what happens? The world commits suicide. The world says, well, my life is over. That's what I was living for. And it's not working out. It's gone. My business, my small business, they shut it all down. My restaurant just tanked. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. And so what do? I go commit suicide. People are doing this. Why? Because their God is those things, their life and length of days, the thing they're living for, the thing they must have is those things. And when those things are gone, there's no reason to continue in this life. Now, you or I may not, I trust, I hope, may not commit suicide. But there are lesser forms of that disturbance in our hearts and minds when these things are threatened. And Paul is saying we need to deal with that, because if we don't deal with that idolatry, we're never going to be able to rejoice in our infirmities. We're never going to be able to live out our lives like Paul, or as Jesus says, when you're persecuted, leap for joy. We're never going to be able to do that if these things continue to have a place in our hearts. Now, the most common symptom of earthly mindedness, I would argue, is fear. The most common symptom or byproduct of earthly mindedness, seeking for and setting our minds on the things of this earth, the things of this world, it's fear. It produces fear. Whether that's fear of losing out, traditional fear, right? I'm afraid of losing what I have. Losing the goods and possessions and opportunities that I have at the moment. But also fear of missing out. You see, greed is just at its heart. Greed is another form of fear. I'm afraid that the stock market's going to go up and I'm not going to be along for the ride. So I have to focus all my attention on that. I need more. Why? Because there's an opportunity for more, and I might miss it, and I'm anxious about that, and I'm fearful about that. Whether it's anxiety or greed, it all boils down to fear, worry, anxiety of losing out or of missing out. But you see, all these things ultimately are fears of death. Fears of death. Ultimately, the ultimate loss. Fear of losing out, death. Fear of missing out, from an earthly perspective, death. It's ultimately a fear of death. That's why in the book of Job, the Bible calls death the king of terrors. It's not Al-Qaeda. It's not the coronavirus. None of these things in and of themselves are the kings of terror, but it's death. It's death itself. That's, in a sense, why we fear anything and everything. It boils back down to that sense of uneasiness we have in a sinful, fallen world where there is death. And the Bible makes it clear that outside of Christ, this is bondage. The world is enslaved to this. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says of Christ, "Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's the spiritual seed of Christ, as the second Adam. We're his children in that sense. Don't normally think of it that way, but that's the point. It says, "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Sometimes we think of hell, eternal conscious torment, as a living death, and so it is. But for the unconverted in this life, It's a living death. All their lifetime, all their life long, they are in bondage. They are in slavery of the worst kind, because it's not an external slave master. It's a slave master inside, in their heart, in their mind, in their conscience. The fear of death. And Satan uses this as a whip to scourge the heart, mind, and conscience of the unbeliever under his power. This is the power of death. That is the power of the devil. And Jesus died and experienced death on our behalf so that we could be liberated from the shackles of this fear of death, so that we can live out our lives. We can have a living life, not a living death. And we can enjoy peace and comfort. You see, as Christians, we're supposed to have been set free from this. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And there are many truths in the Bible that allow us to receive and experience the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. Christ actually purchased the liberty from the fear of death. But in order for me to experience that liberty, in order for me to be unshackled, I need the key of truth to open up those shackles and to let me out of the prison. And it's the truth that sets us free. Now in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us three truths. Three truths to motivate our mortification of earthly mindedness. To enable us to overcome earthly mindedness, the greatest byproduct of which is fear, and so therefore to overcome our fear, the greatest fear of which is the fear of death. So you can see logically, Paul is giving us three important truths in these verses to liberate us through heavenly mindedness, through spiritual mindedness, to liberate us from the fear of death. The first of these truths deals with the past, something that's happened in the past. You died. The second deals with a present reality. Your life at the present time is now hidden with Christ in God. And the third truth liberates us from earthly mindedness and from the fear of death is future. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. These aren't the only truths that liberate us from the fear of death, but we're going to focus on the first of these three and the other two in subsequent sermons, God willing. We're going to try to wrap our minds around these three truths, starting with this one. You died. You concerned about the fear of death? The whole world is worried about death at this very moment. We get the death toll, the death statistics every single day from this coronavirus, and there are worldometers, worldometer.com or something like that. You can follow all the births and deaths in the world. You can follow the deaths in every single country, the death toll from the coronavirus, and we get worried and concerned and afraid. And Paul's saying, newsflash, you've already died. Just in case you were worried about that. I mean, we had a member in our congregation go to be with the Lord this week. I can tell you one thing, he's not concerned about death. And there's a sense in which, at this moment, the apostle and the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle is saying to you, recognize this, you died. You already died. Whatever you're worried about, whatever you're fearing, in a sense, it's already happened. And so there's nothing for you to fear about death because you died. I mean, imagine getting a letter in the mail or getting a news bulletin with the death toll or perhaps a list of names or something. And you saw your name on it. I died. Okay? This is a surreal kind of thing. You died. Well, what is death? Biblically speaking, death is separation. We think of physical death, separation of the soul and body, spiritual death, separation of the entire human being from God. Eternal death makes that permanent. There's a chasm that's fixed between heaven and hell. The person is separate from the comforting presence of God. Death is a separation. And so let's think about the sense in which Paul means that we as believers have died. And let's think about the sense in which death is a separation. Let's meditate this morning and the remainder of our time upon death. Well, the first type of separation that death involves is a separation from your body. The separation from your body. Your soul exits, departs from your body. Your body is left lifeless to decay, to be buried. The exit of the soul from the body. You're separated from your body. And in many cases, in some cases, this involves pain. When we fear death, when we fear physical death, oftentimes what we're fearing is pain. And of course, the world and Satan himself uses the power of this fear of pain in death. You see that in Daniel 3:19 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar threatens all of the Jewish exiles in Babylon with death, not only death, it wasn't lethal injection, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace and consumed in the flames in a painful, torturous death. And he used that to intimidate people to bow down to the idol. They were afraid of death, and especially the pain of death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, however, triumphed by faith, recognizing that their God was able to save them. And even if he wasn't, they still weren't going to bow down. Why? Because they understood what Jesus would say later. Fear not him who can destroy the body in all kinds of torturous ways, as they did to the early Christians, but fear him who will destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell. And so they did not fear the situation or the pain of death. They feared God, and they would not bow. But you know, death is not always painful. When we think of the separation of our soul from our body, we need to recognize that in many cases, especially in our own society, pain is not a big part of the equation. Psalm 73 verse 4 says of the wicked, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." So death does not necessarily involve physical pain. In fact, when people get to a certain point in their life, either due to a big fallout in their life, just the bottom drops out, as we mentioned a moment ago, financially or in certain relationships, they prefer death. They find a painless method of suicide and they are happy. It's foolish, but they're happy to exit their body. People get to a certain age and they're elderly and they're in great pain. And as the Bible says, the evil days have come. Their youth is over. And some people in this world, they long for death. And they sometimes even take it into their own hands or have doctor-assisted suicide. There are many people that long for death in certain circumstances. We see in Revelation chapter 9, verse 6, when God's judgment comes upon the earth, it says, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them." Why are they desiring death? Because death represents an end to their physical pain, or so they think. It's really an intermission because they're going to be raised up at the last day if they're outside of Christ and sent to hell, body and soul. But the point is, there's a sense in which pain is not essential to death. Death has its own mysterious nature. Our soul exiting our body is something that is unknown, and perhaps we fear the unknown in that sense. But because it's universal and because death is inevitable, This is a less feared aspect. I'm not going to say it's the least feared aspect of death, but the idea of a painful death, especially for believers, certainly, but even across the board, this is not the most terrifying aspect of death. And for the believer, our soul exiting our body is glorious. It's not something we fear. It's something we welcome. Better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. And Paul could say that because when he went to the third heaven, as described in chapter 12 verses 2 and 3 of that same second letter to the Corinthians, when he went to the third heaven, he says, I don't know if it was by a vision that I went somehow in my spirit or whether I actually was transported there. I don't really know. And that tells us that he understood that probably there wasn't a big difference. Even though it's mysterious, even though it's beyond our comprehension to be a spirit without a body worshiping around the throne, Paul says, I'm not even sure what was going on. It wasn't so radically different that it shocked me or frightened me or was so foreign that I couldn't appreciate what was happening in heaven. So that's comforting for the believer. It is unknown, but in a sense, Paul's seen it. Christ has been there, and they all assure us that it's okay. So there's separation from our body. Secondly, death involves separation from God. Separation from God. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Now that involves theologically an individual judgment. At the moment you die, you're sent to heaven or hell. But at the last day, there's a corporate, worldwide, universal judgment as well. And those who are outside of Christ, those who have sins that have not been washed away by the precious blood of Christ through faith in His name, will be separated for all eternity from the comforting presence of God, and they will be under the wrath of God. And though death in a sense involves falling asleep, Luke 16 says the rich man woke up in hell. He opened his eyes in torment. And that's exactly what happens for every unconverted person whose soul is separated from their body. That soul is also permanently separated from God in eternal conscious torment. The Bible calls this the second death. There are two stages of it. First, you have the disembodied soul or spirit in hell. And then when Christ returns, as I said, He raises up the bodies of all the living, and all who are outside of Christ are sent to that second death in body and soul. And sad to say, although this is the worst aspect of death, this is the worst separation involved in death, it is by far, no question about it, the least feared aspect of death. It's the least feared aspect of death. And I say that's a sad fact, especially for one demographic of people that are not fearing hell. And that is unbelievers. This is the least feared aspect of death by unbelievers. Why? Because they've believed the lie. The devil comes into the garden, he says, you shall not surely die. And they believe that. Hook, line, and sinker. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 says that when people are feeling safe and secure and they're crying out peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them in an instant. Death, hell, destruction, torment. And even many throughout the professing Church of Jesus Christ today, many religious people think they're okay because they're in the church, because they're baptized, because they wear a Christian t-shirt, or they went to a Christian school, or their parents are Christians, or whatever it is. They keep certain moral, ethical codes outwardly. They think that they're saved, and they don't fear hell. They don't think about the reality of what is in store for all who do not repent, all who are not born again, all who do not surrender themselves 100% to Jesus Christ. They're self-deceived. And on the day of judgment, they will say, "Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff. Why are you not letting us in?" And He will say, "I never knew you, workers of iniquity. You deceived yourselves. You thought you were good, but you lived for yourself. You trusted in yourself." This is the least feared aspect of death by unbelievers. But thankfully, it's also the least feared aspect of death for believers. I mentioned that believers don't need to fear their soul exiting their body. But there's this element of the unknown, because we do have yet to die in that respect. When the Bible says you died, it's not talking about that. If you're here today, you're alive. You have not died physically. And there's some mystery, some unknown in that. We needn't fear, but we might be more tempted to fear. But you see, with this death, spiritual death, separation from God, this is something that we need not fear at all. There's not even anything unknown. It's crystal clear in the Bible that when Jesus hung on the cross, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated. He was abandoned. He said when He breathed His last, He cried out in victory, "It is finished." He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. He endured death for us so that we can be dead to the condemnation of the law. The law comes and says, "You deserve death. The wages of sin is death." I already got my paycheck. The punishment of sin is death. I've already been punished. I've died. I've died with Christ. Colossians 2:20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ," if you're a believer, you were nailed to that cross with Jesus Christ. Your sins were nailed to that cross. He represented you, and His victory through the resurrection is on your behalf. Death is satisfied. The curse has been undergone fully. The cup of wrath has been drank to the dregs. It is finished. You don't need to fear that aspect of death. And what a glorious thing it is to know that in that sense we have died. And yet no death remains for us in terms of separation from God. But thirdly, there's another aspect of death as a way of separation. We've seen separation from your body. Secondly, separation from God. But thirdly, separation from this world. Separation from this world. In other words, when you die, you're separated from your loved ones. You're separated from your home. You're separated from your job. You're separated from your money, from your pleasure, from your boat, from your sports car, from your baseball card collection. I don't know. Whatever it is, you're separated from these earthly pleasures, these earthly things, the things that perhaps brought you joy in life. You're separated from this world. Now, I mentioned for some people, they can't wait to be separated. They're just overwhelmed with despair in this life, and they seek to end their life. And we've talked about that. But for many of us, when we fear death, even as believers, it's not so much that mysterious exit from the body. It's not so much any sense that we're under the wrath of God and will be separated from Him for eternity. But it's this separation from the world that causes fear in our hearts. Separation from the things that we've enjoyed in this world. Some of you may be familiar with the literary piece called Our Town by Thornton Wilder. And in this particular piece of literature, Thornton Wilder sets up the main character as a young wife named Emily Webb, who marries a young man with the last name of Gibbs, and so her name is Emily Gibbs. And in the story, she's a young wife, happily married, and She dies prematurely. She dies giving birth to her second child. And in that particular story, she's with her mother-in-law on the hill, having been buried, and she's reflecting, and then she has an opportunity to go back and experience, I think it's her 12th birthday. Just many, many edifying, I would say, reflections on life and death in this world that we can appreciate. But there's a final scene, a final monologue, in which Emily is standing there at the end of this day in which she got to go back and see life as it was. And now she gets to the point where she's just done. She can't handle it anymore. She needs to go back to the grave. And she says this. She says, "Goodbye. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, Grover's Corners." That's the name of her town. "Mama and Papa. Goodbye to clocks ticking and Mama's sunflowers and food and coffee, and new iron dresses, and hot baths, and sleeping and waking up. Oh, Earth, you are too wonderful for anybody to realize you." And then she asks a question to the stage manager, the narrator. "Do any human beings ever realize life while they live it? Every minute." And he famously says, "No." But then follows it up and he says, "Saints and poets, maybe they do some." You see, there are many things in this world that we love and that we have this sentimental attachment to. And we can all understand what Emily Gibbs is reflecting upon in that monologue. And that's why, for the most part, this is the thing that unbelievers fear about death the most. They fear losing this world, their hometown, their relatives, Mama and Papa, the clocks ticking, the sunflowers, the food, the coffee, the clothing, all of the things about this life. We take these things for granted. But when the unbeliever is faced with death, he or she is in terror because he or she realizes, "This is all I've got." Jesus addresses this the way the Gentiles think in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" It's more than food and coffee. It's more than the fresh iron dresses. Life is more than these things. He says, "Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He's saying, if then you've been raised with me, seek first my kingdom. Seek first those things that are above, where I'm ruling as king of the universe. And all these things shall be added to you. But you see, the unbeliever's not seeking those things. The unbeliever has embraced the unprofitable lifestyle of seeking to gain as much of the world as he can and yet lose his own never dying soul. What profit is it? What will you give in exchange for your soul? You see, for the unbeliever, this is it. This is their portion. This is their inheritance. They're like the demons in the coasts of Gadara when Jesus heals the Gadarene demoniac. If you cross-reference Mark 5:10 and Luke 8:31, you'll see that the demons, they don't want to be cast into hell. They don't want to be cast into the abyss. But instead, they want to remain in that region of ungodly people that would rather have a herd of swine than see this demoniac in his right mind and people being saved by the gospel. They prefer swine to salvation. But these demons are saying, we want to stay here. We don't want to go to hell. Why? Because we want to stay in this region of the world. And my friends, that's the unbeliever. If there's any fear of hell, it's a fear that's predicated on the fact that they can't stay here. If they could stay here, in many cases, certainly in America, with our comfortable lifestyle, they would stay here. Only reason they don't want to go to hell is because, well, you know, I have to go somewhere. The only reason they want to go to heaven is so they don't have to go to hell. But if they had their druthers, they'd want to stay in these regions. And so they fear losing everything. And to our shame as believers, we fear death in the same way. Whereas we should not. We have conformed to the pattern of this world. We have made idols of this world. And as Asaph says in Psalm 73, that he's become like a beast before the Lord, and that he's been on the verge of really becoming a spiritual harlot. See, when we can't say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? What on earth do I desire, Lord, besides you?" When God is not our one possession, our one precious treasure, our one thing in heaven and earth, nothing besides Him. When that is not the case, when He's not our portion forever. Notice how Asaph describes it. Verse 27, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God." We're either drawing near to God, or we're like Lot's wife drawing near back to the city of destruction, the city of Sodom. And if that is us, if we are fearing losing these things, we are spiritual harlots in love with this world. And my friends, you need to recognize, what is holiness but this? What is holiness but claiming God is our portion and being separated from this world? What Paul is saying when he says you died is not primarily Christ died in your place. It's saying that when Christ died, through that cross of Christ, you have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to you. You have been separated from this world. It's already happened. Your heart, your affections have been severed from this world in principle. You love Christ. You are married to Christ. You are no longer married to this world. You no longer need the things of this world to satisfy your heart. And so, my friends, the Bible teaches that that's what holiness is. It's to be set apart. It's to be separate. To be separate from the world and to be in love with Christ 100% so that we're not fearful of losing the things of this world, even the things that we hold dear. We're not afraid. We're able to set apart our affections from them. We're able to keep social distancing, even from those we love the most, because we know that this life is temporary. But we're conformed to the world. Colossians 2:20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" He's saying you're buying into worldliness in one way or the other, as if you're just living in this world. No, my friend, your life is hid with Christ in God. You've already been separated. This separation, if you're a Christian, has already happened. And so it's a little late to fear death at this point. You've already died. You've already been crucified with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So you've died. Your old life is over. Now you live for Christ. Now you live for his glory. Now you serve Him, and therefore you must put to death these earthly appetites, these earthly loves. And I'm about to read you a verse that perhaps is one of the most radical verses in the Bible, and no surprise, in the American church, we almost never hear anything about this verse. This verse will probably startle you, disturb you, maybe even offend you. But it's a word from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. How do we avoid fear? By applying this verse unrelentingly, unflinchingly. 6 feet of social distance, spiritually speaking, yes, in your marriage, yes, with your children, yes, with your job, yes, with your church, yes, with everything in this world that is temporary. Recognize this. You could die at any moment. Your loved ones could die at any moment. And you need to be ready for that. And you need to be living, in one sense, as though those things are ever before your eyes. Better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Paul says, I die daily. In other words, I have the reality of death daily before my eyes. The death of my friends, the death of my family. When I walk through my house, I look at the things on the wall and I say, well, when I die, which of these things will be thrown in a box and put out on the curb? What will happen to these things? Many of the things that we just take for granted, they'll be gone. They'll be shoved in a box. They'll be put on Craigslist. They'll be thrown in the garbage. Much of it. Do we think about that? Our loved ones. We're so afraid of our children dying. And I realize that. I have that sense. I have that sense of fear. But at the same time, We need to be constantly putting before our eyes, visualizing our nearest and dearest loved ones departing this world and being prepared for that and preparing them for that and being ready for these things, lest we set our minds on things on the earth and those things be taken away and all of a sudden our life is destabilized. I'm not saying be a stoic. Jesus wept. But Jesus was not unsettled. Jesus' heart was on His Father. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I do not count my life dear to myself. I don't count my life dear to myself. Jesus says every single day, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. Luke's version of that says daily. It's not just talking about persecution, being nailed to a cross. That happens once. It doesn't happen every day. You can only be crucified once. But he's saying every day, let your meditations be on the reality of death. If wealth increases, don't set your heart upon it. Don't put your trust, don't lock in your affections on the things of this world that are temporary. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your death has already happened. And so renounce this world. Anticipate the world to come. Visualize your departure from this world. I just want to say one more thing as a way of encouragement. As we prepare ourselves for death, as we take this opportunity with this virus, hopefully it'll be a means of grace so that we will begin to think like this. And we will begin to live like this. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 14:8. He says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He's saying the most important thing about your life is unchanging and unchangeable. Your identity in Christ, your salvation in Christ, that's perpetual. That's eternal. Whether you live or you die, you belong to Him. You are the Lord's. And my friends, there's a sense in which we can look at death. We can see that pale horse riding toward us. And the rider on that horse, his name is death, and hell follows after him. And we can see him galloping toward us, even at this very moment during this crisis. The pale horse of death. And we can know that death, in fact, is part of our inheritance. He works for us. He belongs to us. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Dear believer, this is true of you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What are you going to fear? Death? He works for you. In fact, that pale horse, along with the black horse and the red horse and the white horse, you can just visualize them as having been hitched up to the chariot of fire that's going to take your soul before the throne of Christ. They work for Christ. They work for God. They work for you. Death is a doorway into the presence of your Savior. And if you think an untimely death, which has never happened in history, but if you think an untimely death, humanly speaking, is going to leave your family without the help and the provision that they need, and all everything's going to fall apart because you're dead. My friends, if you think that, if I think that, if I'm tempted to think that as a pastor, then I am an outright idolater. Because God is in control. And God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. And if He sends those horses and that chariot to swing low and carry you or me home at some point throughout the remainder of this day itself, glory be to God. There's nothing to fear because, dear believer, you've already died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, especially in those moments where we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is your word that reassures us of your presence, that your rod and your staff comfort us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Give us a sense of that perfect love, that we may have perfect peace, and that we may not fear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.